Our gospel lesson text this morning is found in the book of Joshua. We've been going through the book of Joshua and seeing what God says to his church today through it. And we look at Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 through 27 this morning. I invite you to turn there. That's page 156 in the Bibles that are in your seats. I'll give you a moment to find that or to find that in your own Bible if you brought that with you. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Joshua are very connected. They both deal with the attack of God's people at God's command on the city of Ai. Chapter 7, the unsuccessful attempt, and chapter 8, the successful attempt. So as we read in chapter 8, we see some reflection back on what was done in chapter 7. We begin in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 8. This is God's word, eternally true. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. "Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say, 'They're running away from us as they did before.' So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders." Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his men, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai, with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai, to the west of the city. They had the soldiers take up their positions, all those in the camp to the north of the city, and the ambush to the west of it. That night Joshua went into the valley. When the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled toward the desert. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out his javelin toward Ai. As soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction, for the Israelites who had been fleeing toward the desert had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that smoke was going up from the city, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. The men of the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of this city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. Here ends our reading. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful for you, by your Spirit, giving us this text of Scripture to instruct us today in 2011. Thank you for the greater Joshua, Jesus, who came to this earth, who led a battle not against the evil inhabitants of Canaan and of a city like this, Ai, but who led a battle against Satan and his kingdom, who would hold prisoner us in hell forever. Thank you, Jesus, for being victorious for us over death, Satan, and hell. Thank you for continuing to give victory to your people as the Great Commission goes out and the sword of the Spirit, your word, the gospel, is proclaimed. Thank you, Jesus, for conquering us, so that we now bow the knee to you as our King, realizing that you are not a King that is wise for us to be against, but you are a King who is wise to be under, for you protect us, you provide for us, you grant us victory over death through your Spirit who resides in us. Help us to understand these things from this text, that we might live appropriately in our day, we ask, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We look at a passage like this, and we say, what could this possibly have to do with me or any Christian today in 2011? At most, we might say that this is a not so nice history that we're to be ashamed of as God's people because everybody is wiped out. Now, we've spent a lot of time in the past as we've gone through Joshua, and so we won't spend time here talking about that this was not a good, innocent people that were living in Canaan during this time. But these were people who had great wickedness, and God was working out two things as his people were going into the promised land. One, he was giving his own people an inheritance. But two, he was executing his just judgment against this people in Canaan for their wickedness. So Joshua goes in and with his people, and they try to attack the city of Ai, and they do, and they end up fleeing in chapter 7, because God is angry with his people because they haven't obeyed his instructions. But they deal with that through chapter 7 there, and God tells his people at the front of this chapter to not be afraid or discouraged, and that he would indeed give this city into their hands. And this gives us a great contrast as we think about Achan in chapter 7 and what he did. And what Achan believed to be true about God, which was not true, and which brought upon Achan disaster for himself, for his family, for all he knew. Here's what Achan got wrong. He didn't believe that God was good. He didn't believe that God would take care of him. He didn't believe that God was sovereign over his circumstances and that his job was simply to follow God and God would take care of him as a good father and provide for him. And this passage, in contrast to chapter 7, is a passage indeed about believing that God is good. That's key for us as believers in Jesus, to believe that God is good. Now, that's kind of a stupid thing to preach about because it's trite. And so if you preach about God is good, you risk everybody shutting their ears when they find out this is the topic. God is good. Yeah. Okay, when's this going to be over? But you folks are better than that. And you listen and all that. And so I'm not intimidated to preach this because you actually listen. And so I invite you to listen now and to hear, to think through your own life, how God is good and what that will mean to you in your present and in your future. Now, I have, along with the embarrassment of Achan, as he was embarrassing to all Israel in chapter 7, you know, I have embarrassment in my life as well. And that's, you know, that I'm an Ohio State football fan. And if you know anything about sports at this time, you know that's not a good place to be right now, to be an Ohio State football fan. But certainly we've had our embarrassments, and the last time we won the national championship, we had a running back who was a freshman, and he was phenomenal. And the team, it was a night and day difference when he was on the field and when he was not on the field. And we had about 3.5-4 games that season when he wasn't on the field. His name was Maurice Claret. Fantastic. And he had nothing, and he would create something out of nothing when he had the ball. And you could see physically when he would come on the field, the rest of the team members perk up because they knew something was going to happen out there, something good. Now, Maurice Claret finished out his season that year, helped lead the team that year to a national championship, and then broke all kinds of laws, lying to police, insurance fraud, all kinds of stuff that year. And he ended up being suspended. I don't know if he ever broke NCAA regulations, but he certainly broke team regulations and laws. And so he was suspended from the team and cast out. Now, there he was, coming from a tremendously successful freshman year, going into a sophomore year, Ohio State ranked number one in the nation for the second year in a row, looking like they could go to the national championship. And all he had to do, you have to be 20 to be drafted into the NFL, and he's not 20 because he's only a sophomore. All he has to do is keep in line and walk through this season, and he can declare himself eligible for the NFL draft. And he signs, and he gets a signing bonus for the NFL, for his NFL signing, that would give him enough money to live by for the rest of his life. It's all he's got to do, stay clean. But instead, he breaks all these laws, and he ends up in a few years going to jail. And you probably have never heard of Maurice Claret because he didn't make it to the NFL for more than 3 weeks of training camp with the Denver Broncos years later. This is a passage kind of like that. A passage that teaches us to hold on, to be faithful, to trust that God will work out things, to make good decisions in the here and now and in the details so that things can work out for us, unlike Maurice Claret. We look at this passage and God says just a number of things. And if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that this morning. If you'd like to just sit and listen, that's fine too. The first thing God says to us as we look this morning is this. God says to us, be committed. Be committed to the fact that God is good. Be committed to this fact. Have this be more to you than just a God is so good. You know, we all have that ringing in our ears, perhaps. God is good. God is great. Let us thank Him for this food. Right? Beyond just this trite understanding that God is good, be committed to this fact in your life, in the details of your life. When temptation comes, when opportunity to do wrong comes, be committed to this fact that God is good. Because if you're not committed to this fact that God is good, you will make errors. You will commit sins that will affect you. And as we looked at in Adult Sunday School this morning, that may end up ruling you in a bad way, giving you consequences that you don't want. So be committed to the fact that God is good. Psalm 34:8. We split Psalm 34 into two portions this morning. In your bulletin, you see it there. Taste and see, the declaration of the gospel. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Romans 8:28. For we know that God works out all things for the good for those who love Him and that He is called to Himself. And that verse 32, God does not withhold any good thing from those He loves. You, Christian, God does not withhold any good thing from you, as proven by the fact that He didn't withhold His Son being mocked and scorned for you. How more greatly could God the Father prove that He loved you and that He's good towards you than giving up His own Son? So you can trust Him. He'll do anything for you. That's the gospel. He'll even give His Son up for you to be mocked and shamed even today by those we know who aren't believers and those we don't know who aren't believers, who just ignore Him who gave them life and breath. So be committed to this fact that God is good and that He is good specifically to you as a believer. This is the promise we're given in Romans 8:28, that God is good to you. He has called you to Himself. He has sent Jesus to die for you. He's shown Himself to be good towards you in Jesus and in the gospel in a couple of ways. How is God good to you as a believer? One, He's good to you in what happens to you. Whatever happens, God is working out His good plan for you. He's sovereign over all things. And this is what Paul says in Romans 8:28 there. For all things, God is working those together for your good. But God is also good specifically to you as a believer in being giving to you. That's your number two there, A2. In being giving to you. Look at verse 2 and 27 in this passage. You know, some cities, God has them go in and they take nothing for themselves. That was the case in Jericho. But when they get to Ai, He says to them, but you can take the plunder for yourselves. God is giving. God says to the people of Athens through the Apostle Paul, as Paul is preaching there at the Areopagus, the marketplace where the philosophers speak, Paul says, God doesn't need you. God doesn't need anything. He is self-sufficient. He has no needs. He's not hungry that we need to feed Him. He doesn't need anything. God doesn't need the stuff that I, and He gives it to His people. God is giving. God has an abundance, and He can give. He can give to us as much as is good for us. And so God's people wind up with, God gives us instruction in verse 2, that they can carry off their plunder and livestock, carry off the plunder and livestock of Ai for themselves. And in verse 27, we see that they get it. Or Jesus teaches it this way in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He says, look at how God clothes the birds, the lilies of the field. Look how he provides for the birds of the air. They're not out working 7 in the morning until 9 at night. But God clothes them. And God feeds them. He says, how much more will God provide for you? God is a giving God. He's not stingy. He's not up there saying, oh, okay, I'll give him this. You know, Dad, can I have $5? Can I have $10? Sorry, I'm old. Dad, can I have $10 to go to the movies? Yeah. And here's another $10 to buy popcorn. Here's another $10 to buy a drink. God is waiting to bless us. He wants to bless us. He wanted to bless his people at Ai, but he couldn't because they disobeyed his covenant, right? In chapter 7. But it was his intent that this be one of the cities that they can go in and take plunder for themselves, that they can be enriched with physical things. So God is good to you specifically as a believer in what happens to you, your circumstances, your events, but he's also giving to you in all kinds of ways. I read, and I forget whether this is your B point here, whether this was Dale Ralph Davis or whether this was a guy named last name of Woodstra. As he was looking at this passage, he said this: recognizing the Lord as the giving God is the prerequisite to faithfulness. What a great statement. What a great realization. Recognizing that God is the giving God is a prerequisite to faithfulness. If I don't realize that God is giving, I'll be tempted to be unfaithful to get something because I think God's not good. He won't be good to me. He won't give me something that's good for me. And so I'll sin to go get it. But if I realize that God is giving and that he's good, out of his goodness he gives to me, then I can be faithful because I realize that God will give to me as I'm faithful to him and live within his covenant. So recognizing the Lord as the giving God is the prerequisite to faithfulness. And then see, this right view of the Father enabled Jesus to be faithful. This right view of the Father, that God is the giving God, that his Father was giving, that his Father was waiting to honor his Son, Jesus, enabled Jesus to follow the Father in whatever the Father asked him to do. So Jesus is out in the wilderness during that 40 days that Frank read for us in Matthew 4, and he's offered all the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus can be faithful because he knows his Father's going to give him more than that. Psalm 2 had said that God anoints his king and places him on Zion and gives him the nations as his inheritance. That's the Great Commission. The Father has been in the process of giving to Jesus, his Son, his honored Son, the nations, the church made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation for all this time, 2,000 years. God placed his Son upon the ascension. He honored Jesus through resurrecting him from the dead, through bringing him into heaven, and through making him the only one who's worthy to open that scroll of the names written in the book of life. And he honors Jesus, and he gives Jesus a people. And those who have died before us are in heaven, giving honor and worship and praise to Jesus. Jesus knew his Father would be giving to him, so he didn't have to fall for the lesser good of what Satan offered him, of all the nations being handed over to Jesus through Satan. So the right view of the Father enabled Jesus to be faithful. Understanding that God is giving enabled Jesus to be faithful, and it enables us to be faithful as well. And then D, in the opportunities in your life to be faithful or unfaithful to Jesus, trust. trust that God's intent, God's purpose, and yes, His decree for you is for what is best for you in every way. But we have to trust that. When something else comes along that looks good, when something else comes along that we desire, we have to trust that God is good in order to be faithful in that circumstance. Okay, next, related to this, God says to you and to me, wait for His best. Wait for His best. Okay. Verse 27, God's people wind up with a whole bunch of stuff. How much stuff does Achan have at this time? Achan didn't wait, did he? He didn't trust that God was good. He didn't trust that God was going to provide for him. He didn't trust that God was waiting in heaven to bless him, to give him stuff. And so Achan sells short there, and he goes for a little bit of gold and a little bit of silver and an article, a nice piece of clothing from Babylonia. But how much would he have had he just been faithful, had he waited for God's best, had he said, you know, God's going to provide for me, but He's told me now not to take anything from Jericho, and I need to be faithful. I need to wait for God's best instead of taking something that looks good to me right now and sinning in order to do it. So wait for God's best. Or put another way, A, do not choose what's lesser. Do not choose what's lesser or harmful. Or both. Do not choose what's lesser or harmful to you now, if you have to be unfaithful to God to get it. Don't choose what's lesser. Don't choose what will prove to be to your harm right now if it requires you to sin to get it. Achan didn't understand that, did he? He sinned to get it. And it's a lesser thing. It's a harmful thing to him and his family. Ouch, right? So do not choose what's lesser or harmful to you now if you have to be unfaithful to God to get it. Some of you who have been around a long time, you're probably hearing this for the third time. I just saw my brother-in-law, Jeff, Betsy's brother. And right before he was married, he was in a young singles group at church, and they went to Kings Island, and which is a Paramount Park like King's Dominion. And there was a young woman in the singles group, and she was struggling financially, didn't have a job, needed money, and she found a purse in the roller coaster car she was in. So she took the money. And she said, look how God provided for me. Was that her money to take? No, it wasn't. That was stealing. But she needed money. But God says, be faithful. Turn the purse in. Don't take that other person's money. I will provide for you. So don't choose what's lesser or harmful to you now if you have to be unfaithful to God to get it. B, this is what Jesus does in His life. There's dispute over whether Satan really could have handed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. I think there are good arguments both ways. I think Satan could have. I mean, Jesus calls the whole world the kingdom of the evil one, kingdom of darkness. But Jesus keeps this truth in mind that sometimes God's best requires a wait. And so He turns down that offer for what's best. So we walk in His shoes. Sometimes we turn down what's here now because we're waiting for God's best. And then see, the best situation and blessing for you is never obtained through sin. And if we want any confirmation of that, again, look at Achan. Achan was prohibited from taking anything from the spoil in Jericho when they went in there, and he takes it, and that didn't exactly work out for his best. But know that, have that in your mind. If this requires me to sin to get it, it's not God's will. Even if it looks like there's something there that I need or that I would enjoy. But rather, wait God's best situation. His best blessing for me will not be obtained by me cheating here. Boy, I've got two daughters in college. Maybe I could cheat on my taxes here and have a little bit more. God says, no, I will bless you more if you do what you're supposed to do. If you obey your governing authorities and submit to them as I've commanded you to do in your law. So don't cheat. Don't look ahead and sin. But rather, D, know that the best situation and blessing for you is always, always obtained through faithfulness to God's commands. Sometimes this makes us oddballs, being faithful to God's commands. How did God's people get the blessing of abundant and thorough victory at Jericho? By faithfully obeying God's commands. By walking around Jericho and playing music for 7 days. Think there were some people on Jericho's wall that were making fun of them? Probably so. That's not how people act. That's not how people live. That's not how people do war. But faithfulness to God's command gives them that great victory. Sometimes being faithful will make you odd. It'll make you appear odd, or be odd, in fact, when that's put up against the way people in the world do things. And so when you don't cheat on your taxes, or you don't cut corners in things that everybody else cuts corners on, and somebody says, oh, just do this. You say, well, I can't do that. That's, you know, it's really stealing if I do that. That'll make you appear odd and weird and antiquated, but it's the path to God's blessing. Be faithful. Don't cheat. If you're a builder, do what you're supposed to do. Wherever you work, do your job according to your job instructions. The best situation and blessing for you is always obtained through faithfulness to God's command. If you're found out cheating at work, guess what happens to your job? All of a sudden, you weren't the guy that got it done faster. You're the guy who's fired. And you're the person above you is looking for somebody he can trust. So lastly, E, the best situation and blessing for you, the best situation and blessing for you is often not before you now. It's often not before you now. And that's hard. That's difficult. Sometimes we want something right now. We want to know where we're going right now. We want God's blessing right now, but it requires a wait. But the wait is well worth it. It's easy looking at Scripture and condemning people in Scripture because we get sometimes 10 years of history in two paragraphs. And so we look at the people in the desert under Moses, for instance, and wonder how they could be so unfaithful, but we don't realize that it was 10 years before that the plagues happened in Egypt, that God provided for them in that way. In the here and the now and the details in our life, we can get a piece of news today that'll make us feel like, oh, I got to act, I got to find the next thing right now. But God says, hold, hold, hold. When I was in fourth or fifth grade, I was in a play and I got the funny part. I don't know how that happened because I'm always the person, you know, that people envision tells people they can't laugh. I got this part where it was about the Concord or Lexington, I forget which. And I ran on the stage at certain cues and said, "Don't fire until you see the whites of their eyes." And this is what God tells us when it comes to being faithful. We got to hold our fire. You know, Apple stock was at $7.33 in February of 2004. $7.33. It's been at $3.60 this year. What if you had gotten that stock back then, in the early days of the iPod, and held it? But you know, to hold that stock, you would have seen it go up to 90 and back down to 30, and go to 230 and back down to 148, and go up to 200 and go back to 130, back and forth. And each time bad news comes, tempted to sell it. But God says, "I am faithful, I am giving, and I am good. Hold on to being faithful, and I'll work out all things for you. I gave my son for you. I will indeed give you all things." Be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we're glad that this truth is true, that you are good. It wouldn't have to be, and if you were bad, you'd still be God, and we would still owe obedience to you and still be wise to be in your kingdom, and that would be the right thing for us to do. But in fact, you're gracious and merciful and good. Help us to be committed to this fact that you're good, so that when temptation comes, we remain faithful to you and your commands, knowing that your best is found there. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.